Well, today we're coming to the last in our little series on the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus. And today we're looking at what response does the cross demand of us. And there's no passage in particular I'm going to explain today. There are lots of verses that are at the bottom of your sheet there, the references. And before we look at this, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the cross, for this central event in human history. We thank you for the death of Jesus in our place for our sins, that we might be forgiven. And we pray that we would live increasingly cross-shaped and cross-centered lives as a result of what we look at today in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This year marked the 100th anniversary of Grand Central Station in New York. Don't know if you've been there, but it's regarded by many people as being the world's loveliest railway station. And I put on the screen there the iconic photo from 1930 with which you're probably familiar. And you may not know this, but it's also the world's largest railway station by platforms. So it's got 44 platforms serving 67 tracks. It was originally called Grand Central Terminal because all railway lines ended there. Now the question I want to put to you is, what is Grand Central in your life? That is, what is the hub? What is the place that all the traffic radiates from? For some, it's the desire to be liked, to be loved. That is the primary motivating factor, the need for affirmation. For others, it's the pursuit of perfection, so they can't admit weakness or failure, and everyone else falls short of their standard. For some, it's the desire for a comfortable lifestyle, for financial security, for prestige. For others, it's their determination that they are going to leave their mark on the world. They are going to make a difference. Whatever it is, in each one of us, there is, if you like, this Grand Central Station from which the thousands of trains of our actions and thoughts depart and to which they eventually return. Now, what is it for you? What should it be for the Christian? No doubt the Bible would put more than one thing in Grand Central, but the cross would certainly be one of them. I mean, what do they sing around the throne in heaven? Revelation 5 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So the cross is central. And the Apostle Paul said, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he said elsewhere, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Somebody said this, that Paul's whole world was in orbit around the cross. It filled his vision, illumined his life, warmed his spirit. He gloried in it. It meant more to him than anything else. Our perspective should be the same. But what does a cross-centered life look like? Well, I've put on your sheet there six dimensions that the Bible gives us. Firstly, and above all else, we must trust in the cross. So Jesus' death for us is the only basis on which any of us can ever be right before God. The Bible says that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not through our works. So Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so could I ask, is your trust at the moment, is your trust in Christ and his death for you, or is your trust in yourself and in your own performance? A good test of this is assurance. Imagine a large elephant was being carried by helicopter to a circus in Essex. And at the very moment when you're leaving the barge today, this thing is overhead, and one of the steel cables snaps, and this elephant drops onto the pontoon just as you're going out and drops right on top of you. And you're crushed and you die instantly. Are you certain God would accept you? If your answer is, well, you know, I hope so, but you never know, that is a sign that you're trusting in your own goodness. If you trust in Christ's death, you know for sure God accepts you. And so if God said to you, as you stood before him today at 1:47, and he said to you, you know, why should I accept you? What would you say? Would you say, well, because I've lived a good life, because I've tried my best, because I'm better than many others, because I've been pretty regular at that barge place? Well, that is trusting in your own goodness. It can't save you. Whereas the right response is, look, I'm a sinner, like everybody else, but I trust in Jesus who died for me, for my forgiveness. So Galatians 2 says, a person is not justified, that's declared in the right before God, by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By works of the law, it says no one will be justified. Now that is how the Christian life begins, and that is how it continues. And as we go on as Christians, we've got to beware shifting our confidence from Jesus and his death onto ourselves. It happened in the churches in Galatia, it can happen to us. So they had started well, but then they'd been taken in by people who had started saying to them, well, trusting in the cross, that isn't enough. You need to also do this, you need to do that to be accepted by God. We mustn't start relying on our performance as Christians as the basis of our acceptance by God. So operating as if, well, God accepts me because I'm managing to keep all these Christian plates spinning. You know, I'm reading the Bible, saying my prayers, attending church, going to a home group or whatever. And we mustn't start to rely on our feelings. As if, well, God accepts me when I feel close to him, but not when I don't. How I feel is not necessarily what is real. Now, how can we keep ourselves from drifting from the cross? Well, in a sense, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves each day, focusing on the cross in our times of reading the Bible and praying. And some people find this little acronym quite helpful, Jesus' scars. So the idea is that you start by meditating on the person of Jesus. And then scars is, S is for sin. So you ask God to make you aware of your sin, and you confess that to him. C is for the cross. So you take your sins to the cross, and you remember that it is through Christ alone that God the Father accepts you. A is for adoration, praising God. R is for responsive reading, so reading the Bible and turning it into conversation with God. And S is supplication, so asking for needs to be met for yourself and for other people. Another provision God has given us to keep us cross-centered is the Lord's Supper. So Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, Jesus didn't tell us to do something else to remember his birth, or his resurrection, or his ascension, or his pouring out of the Spirit. He said it's his death that he wanted us to remember above all else. So he told us to do this. And so we recenter ourselves on the cross as we share bread and wine. And we need that to stay cross-centered. Now, I spend a lot more time on that than the other five, because that is the key foundational thing. If we don't get that right, none of the others can follow on. But secondly, marvel at the cross. Sometimes I go with our kids to a little bit of what you could call beach. That might be stretching it near our house here on the river. And they'll find things and they'll come to me and they'll say, well, wow, Dad, look at this stone that I found. Or look at this stick. Or look what happens when I bury myself in the sand and all this sort of stuff. And as you grow older, the danger is you lose your sense of wonder that you have when you're a kid. And if you're not careful, you become a bit of a grumpy old man who keeps saying, well, look, it's just a stick. We're not having that thing in our house. We mustn't lose our sense of wonder at the cross. The Apostle Paul didn't. So you can feel this sense of wonder when he says in Galatians 2, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. When we look at ourselves and we look at our sin, we'll be tempted to despair. But for every look we take at ourselves, we need to take 10 looks at Jesus on the cross and say, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. So don't wallow in guilt, wonder at the cross. And when we look at ourselves and what's in our hearts, we may feel, well, how could anyone love me, knowing what I'm really like? But the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Thirdly, take up the cross. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To take up your cross means to publicly identify with Christ. So to be known as followers of Jesus and not to be ashamed of that. And to put up with the rejection that that might bring. So in Hebrews 13, we're urged to go to him, to Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Jesus warned us, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. As somebody has put it, mission sooner or later leads into passion in the sense of suffering. The very shape of mission is cruciform. In the house churches in China, apparently there's a song that they sing that I was reading about. And the chorus goes, "To be a martyr for the Lord, to be a martyr for the Lord, I am willing to die gloriously for the Lord." And the verses are a pretty gruesome and graphic account of how the apostles suffered and died. And then the final verse concludes like this: "I am willing to take up the cross and go forward, to follow the apostles down the road of sacrifice, that tens of thousands of precious souls may be saved. I'm willing to leave all and to be a martyr for the Lord." It's a little bit different, isn't it, to some of the choruses that we sing at church. Sometimes people say things like, "Well, you know, I've got man flu," or "My boss is a pain in the neck, but we all have our crosses to bear." That is not what Jesus meant. So carrying your cross does not mean just putting up with some inconvenience in life. It means following Christ openly, whatever the cost. Being known as his follower, taking the hit, enduring the shame. So putting up with rejection as you maybe tell people that you're a believer, a follower of Christ, and as you tell them what you believe. Now this taking up the cross is clearly not the path of self-fulfillment. It is the path of self-denial. So Jesus said, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so if I'm out for me, if I'm out for what's going to make my life comfortable and easy now, Jesus is basically saying, I can't be his follower. I'm not going to take up my cross. Taking up my cross and denying myself go hand in hand. So denying yourself, it is not about, you know, denying yourself chocolate for Lent or not eating naughty but nice pastries from Paul. It's about saying no to a life with our own comfort at the center and instead following Christ, whatever the cost. And so we're to trust in Christ's cross, but we're also to take up our own cross. Not to atone for our sins, Christ has already done that, but to follow him. And that is the cost of true discipleship. Somebody's put it like this. They said, "Like Barabbas, we escape the cross, but like Simon, we carry it." It's both. So like Barabbas, we escape the cross, but like Simon, we carry it. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Don't know what things you do every day. Shower, hopefully. Eat, sleep. You know, so every day, Jesus says, we are to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Christ. And so as you walk out of the front door to work each morning and you take your handbag with you or your man bag, maybe, take up your cross as well. And if you find wearing a cross on your lapel is a helpful reminder of that, well, good for you. Go for it. Number four, live out the cross. Romans 6, verse 6 says this. We know, he's writing to Christians, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. It's very striking, isn't it? But saying that through faith in Christ, we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So what happened to him happens to us. When I was a kid, we lived near a pretty major airport, and we were into plane spotting. There we go, I've said it, it's out there, confession time. We'd actually go and watch these planes take off and land, and we would note down their numbers and cross them off in a little book. And, you know, I'd make airplane noises and stick in my hand and charge around pretending to be an airplane. I was quite young at the time. And then when I was 7 years old, I actually got into a plane for the first time. And suddenly what before had just been in my imagination, it became my experience. And I flew. So when the plane took off, I took off with it. And when it went to Canada, I went to Canada. So what happened to it happened to me. Well, that is what happens when we become a Christian. That through faith we become, the Bible says, in Christ, like in that plane. And what happened to Christ happens to us. So when he died, we died, the Bible says. That is to say, the old self, the old me, the old life, that's now history. And his resurrection means that we have now been raised to live a new life, to live differently, to say no to sin and to say yes to godliness. And so we're not to indulge sin anymore. Sin is no longer our master. We died with Christ and we've been raised to new life. Number 5, look to the cross. Gandhi said, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr and embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world." Tragically, as far as I know, Gandhi didn't trust in the cross as the sacrifice for his sins so he could be forgiven by God. So for him, the cross, as far as I'm aware, was just an example. But if we do trust in the cross, we must also look to the cross. So it is the pattern, it is the example for us to follow. So the cross is the supreme example of loving service of others, of putting the interests of others before your own, of sacrifice for the sake of the other. And it is to be the pattern for all our relationships. Ephesians 5 says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." And so we're to love with cross-like love in all of our relating. Here are 3 areas. Firstly, in the church. So when you don't feel like serving others in the local church, where do you look for motivation? Well, look to the cross. 1 John 3 says, "He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And so it goes on to say that we should care for fellow believers in need. And we're to serve one another as Christ served us. So Jesus said, "Whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Second area is the home. Are you preparing for marriage? Or are you married and you want to improve and renew your marriage? Well, again, look to the cross. In Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So love as Christ loved. Lay down your life for your spouse. Occasionally it happens with young kids, and those of you who are parents will be familiar with this. Occasionally it happens that in the middle of the night, one of them will start crying. And at that moment, you have a choice, don't you, as a parent? That either you can leap out of bed before your spouse does, like the bullet out of a gun, or you say to yourself, "If I keep very, very still, I can pretend to be asleep." I must confess, I have done that on occasion. And there are no prizes for working out what the cross-shaped response is. Thirdly, in the world, do you want your life to be fruitful for God? Well, again, look to the cross. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, he was speaking there of his own death, but he was also speaking about the life of discipleship. That as with Jesus, it is in our dying that we bear fruit. So as we die to self, as we serve the gospel and the needs of others. And if we suffer unjustly because we're Christians, again, we're to look to the cross. We're to be encouraged by Christ's example. 1 Peter 2 says, "When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." I don't know if you've ever had any coaching. When somebody gives you coaching, they basically demonstrate how to do something, don't they? So, you know, a tennis coach demonstrates how to serve, and a golf coach demonstrates how to do the golf swing, and so on. And they basically say, "Look, this is how to do it. Look and learn. Now you have a go." Now, at one level, it is true that Jesus is our life coach. So as he hangs on the cross, it's as if he says, "Look and learn. Yeah, this is how to serve. This is what love looks like. Okay, now you have a go. Lay down your life for the other. Serve the other. Stop just looking to yourself and your own interests. I've set you an example for you to copy. You'll be blessed if you do it." Finally, the message of the cross is too good to keep to ourselves, and so pass on the cross. The Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." saying there that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. That is to say, religious people find the cross offensive. So the very idea that they too are sinners and they need rescuing, they find it really offensive. It says also that the cross is folly to Gentiles. That is, other people just find the cross a nonsense. You know, how could someone dying on a cross 2,000 years ago get me right with God? But Christ crucified was the heart of Paul's message, because he knew that the cross is powerful to save. And so we need to be those who are telling other people about the cross if we are Christian. We mustn't beat around the bush and just talk about church or just talk about God. We need at some point to cut to the chase and to explain to people this wonderful news, that Jesus died for their sins and that this is how they can get right with God and escape the coming judgment. Now, this sort of message, it is the very opposite of self-promotion. It's not flattering to the self, isn't it? It's not flattering to the self in us or in other people. So it's not just saying to someone, you're a wonderful person and God has got a wonderful plan for your life. And it's not just saying to someone, you have a God-shaped hole in your life and God can fill it. It's a very humbling message. And that is why some will resist it and reject it. But it's also the message that God has given us through which he saves those whom he chooses. And we need to have confidence in that. So there are six responses that the cross demands of us, and we need to embrace all of them. So it's not like an exam which says, you know, of the six questions, choose any two. Our response to the cross needs to be multidimensional. Perhaps the question to ask is, which are you strongest at? Which you're in danger of neglecting. The healthy Christian life needs all these dimensions. You know, this is what a cross-centered life looks like. And to actually begin the Christian life, we need to do number one. Otherwise, none of the others follow. So number one is key. I don't know if you've heard of a guy called Count von Zinzendorf. I've always thought if we had another kid, I would call him Zinzendorf. It's such a wonderful name. But Count von Zinzendorf was the founder of the Moravians, which was an 18th century Christian movement, a community and missionary movement. Now, as a 19-year-old guy, this von Zinzendorf, he found himself in Dusseldorf in the art gallery. And he stood in front of a painting called Ecce Homo, which is Latin for Behold the Man. And it's a painting that portrays Christ wearing a crown of thorns. And underneath the painting, the inscription reads, "All this I did for thee. What doest thou for me?" And the young count was deeply challenged. And there and then he asked the crucified Christ to open up to him a life of service to him. More than 100 years later, the hymn writer Frances Havergal sat before the very same painting, and she was similarly moved. And right there and then she wrote the hymn, "I Gave My Life for Thee." Focusing on the cross, meditating on it, is a life-changing experience. It moves us to trust in his death and to give ourselves in his service. Are you weighed down by sin and guilt, a bad conscience? Come to the cross. Are you lacking in zeal and motivation in the Christian life? Come to the cross. Are you just living for yourself? Come to the cross. What we mustn't do is to just walk away. The journalist Malcolm Muggeridge wrote about one period in his life. "I would catch a glimpse of the cross, and suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important was at issue than our good causes, however noble they might be. I should have worn it. It should have been my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning and turned away." Whatever you do today, don't just turn away. We fret, don't we, about staying in shape and our body shape and so on. But what shape is your life in? Martin Luther used a Latin phrase, "incurvatus in se," which means curved inward on oneself. Now, the Bible says that is the shape of our lives by nature, that our mindset, our focus is turned in on ourselves. But by God's grace, our lives become cruciform, cross-shaped. So our hands stretched out to God and to other people. May God, by his grace, help us more and more to live cross-shaped lives. I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for any questions you may have. Lord God, we thank you for the cross, for the death of Jesus in our place, for our forgiveness. And we pray that we may be those who increasingly live cross-shaped and cross-centered lives for his glory. Amen.